what to say after those videos anymore. While they're on their way out, I actually got to do, if you're not familiar with the bar ministry, let me go back, because that's a pretty bothersome picture for you to stare at while I tell a story. Friday night, I got to go to the bar ministry. It was 1 o'clock in the morning, and I was at home watching Mars Attacks, and I thought there was probably something I could better with my, you know, do better with my time than watch an old Tim Burton movie. So I went downtown. If you're not familiar with the bar, they set up on the corner of Maple and I guess they'd call it Square Avenue or whatever it is, the rotary that goes around the square. They're parked there, and I got to talk to three guys, all in their 30s. One was divorced. One was about to go through a divorce. He was actually in the middle of it and has three kids, and then another guy who has been recently married. And by the time our conversation was done, it's so great, man, getting out there and getting to talk to these individuals. The one guy was crying, and we hugged and prayed together. And he friend requested me on Facebook that night. And another guy who had been in jail for 12 years just got out. And hoping those guys will, you can turn me down a little bit, hoping those guys will make it to the church soon. And I don't know, it's just kind of neat to go out and kind of catch people in their kind of vulnerable state as they come out of bars and things like that. So if you're interested in getting involved in a ministry, the bar ministry is a pretty cool thing to do. Just give out hot dogs, water, try to sober people up, you know, before they drive home, talk to them a little bit and see where they're at. If it's your first time here, we're in John chapter 16. If I seem a little frazzled today, if you don't know me very well, my wife is 9 months pregnant, and we already have one kid. And yesterday, the text message, she's like, my stomach's been hurting a lot today. That means bad stuff if you're 9 months pregnant. It means that a baby's coming really soon. I'm expecting it probably this week. She's still 3 weeks away from the date, but this whole week I've been so frazzled. Like we're like packing stuff and making sure that everything's ready to go, and I put the car seat in. We're like officially middle class America now. Like we have two car seats in the back of our SUV. That's where we're at. You guys didn't think that was as funny as I did when I formulated that joke, but let me get to the thanks, Ben. let's just get to the Bible, because if it's your first time here, the more I talk, it just goes downhill, and the Bible just kind of brings it back up. So, in chapter 15 that we covered in John, and again, if you've never been here, this is all we do at this church. We go through whole books of the Bible. At the end of chapter 15, Jesus is, if I can paint the picture, Jesus is spending his final hours on earth with his closest friends. He's got 11 guys that he absolutely adores. He calls them friends. The first time in thousands and thousands of years that God has ever said something like this. Calls these individuals friends. He's with these guys. He is moving from point A, which was this rented apartment they were in. When I say apartment, it was big, about the size of this room. Moving from this rented apartment on their way to this garden where Jesus was going to get arrested. He was going to get taken in front of a council, taken in front of the Roman council, taken eventually to the cross and murdered. This is what's setting this up. And from going from point A to point B, he's kind of giving a crash course revision or revisiting all the things he had taught his disciples for the last 3 years, okay? It ends in chapter 15. He says there's going to be rejection. 15 and 16 bleed into each other. So we're going to pick up in chapter 16, and Jesus is still talking about persecution. And I'll get to what this picture is here in a second. Starting in chapter 16, verse 1, okay? Jesus speaking. He says, I've told you these things to keep you from stumbling. And he's talking about what's going to happen after he's gone. He says, they will ban you from the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do these things because they haven't known the Father or me. But I've told you these things so that when that time comes, you will remember that I told you. I didn't tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you. Basically, I didn't tell you that you were going to be persecuted from the beginning because I was here physically to protect you. But when I'm gone, it's going to open up huge persecution. Okay, let me get into this a little bit. Like I said, chapter 15 and chapter 16. In fact, a lot of your Bibles, like mine does, it'll give like little headings to paragraphs, which is not part of the original Bible. It's just to help you read it. Sometimes 15 and 16 literally bleed into each other in your copy of the scripture. This part is a prophecy of the coming tribulations that will happen to Christians. Not just what's going to happen to them just in a short period of time, in a matter of months, but what's going to happen to us even now today. Specifically, he was talking about a time from the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after Jesus had died, to about 313 AD when the Roman Empire made it legal to be a Christian. That's kind of what most theologians think he's talking about. I think Jesus was foreshadowing persecution until the end of time. That's what I think. This prophecy, like I said, also applies to all martyrs, including today and in the future. All right? There's two main types of persecution that Jesus is really going to hit on. It's real short in these first four verses. The first one is this. It's excommunication. That means in these guys' times, the disciples that he's talking to, he says, you guys are going to get thrown out of church, synagogues, Jewish places of worship. You guys will be kicked out because you believe in me. You'll be made outcasts. Nowadays, if you're excommunicated from a church, like some of us were once upon a time, you can usually just either start a church or you can go somewhere else to church. You can do that in modern day times. In this time, if you were excommunicated from the synagogue, you were just out. Not just of the church, socially. It was like you had leprosy. No one wanted to touch you. They didn't want to make eye contact with you. So excommunication was huge. In our time, our excommunication, the persecution that will happen to us is a social exile. Not a religious exile, because the world is growing smaller and smaller as far as our religious beliefs. We will be socially exiled by our belief in this book. If that hasn't happened to you already on some kind of level, I guarantee you it will. It will. We will be socially exiled. The other thing he talks about is murder. This isn't a hard one to get, but he says in their time they're going to justify it because they think killing Christians is doing a service to God because Christians were rebellious in this time. So he says the second thing that's going to happen is they're going to kill you and think they're doing a good thing. In our time, it's going to be different. We are going to be killed, literally killed, because of our quote-unquote bigotry and our ignorance. Because you believe in creation versus evolution, Darwinistic evolution. Just because you believe that certain sexual practices are a sin, it will be justified if you are attacked. There's an interesting video that took place in Dearborn, Michigan, and I don't agree necessarily with the approach these Christians took, but they went to go kind of protest a mosque that's being built in Dearborn, and they had 12, 13-year-old kids throwing bottles at them, urinating on them, spitting on them, cussing at them as the police just watched. There will come a time because you are a bigot and because you are ignorant that persecution towards you will be justified. That's going to come one day, and that's because we're not going to assimilate to this world's leader. Do you know who leads this world spiritually? Not God. Not yet. It's someone else. The God of this world is Satan. And one day there will become an antichrist, someone that is completely an antithesis to Jesus, who will come rule this world. And if you do not bow down to his wishes, like the book of Revelation says, you will be killed. These things are coming. Happy stuff, right? Christianity today, we don't think this happens in modern day society. Christianity today in 2010 said there was almost 160,000 people that died because of their belief in Christ worldwide. In fact, this picture, this very disturbing picture of a 17-year-old high school girl in China who goes to an underground Bible study weekly, was once leaving, walking to her home in the middle of the night as two Buddhist monks jumped her and tried to behead her and slit her from her mouth almost to the back of her neck. She lived, obviously, and still goes to an underground Bible study in China. Man, I wonder sometimes, are there Christians like this in North America who would almost get beheaded and still be like, you can't stop me? Unbelievable. 159,000 martyrs in 2010. This is a picture from persecution.com, Voice of the Martyrs. Maybe you've heard of that. It's a really, really awesome publication. There are over 60 countries. This website's really cool. You should go to it. Persecution.com. You can click on all these buttons and it will give you a history and a background of why it's illegal to carry a Bible in over 60 countries in the world right now. It is illegal to just have a Bible in your possession. So what Voice of the Martyrs does is they fill up these huge helium balloons and they put scripture in it on papers and they send them out over hostile lines. And when the helium drains out, it drops in random places and they just hope people find it and get to read scripture. How cool is that? happens in over 60 countries, and that's what Voice of the Martyrs does. In fact, this church has contributed to that organization a couple of times. Jesus brought up this persecution for a reason. He knew the disciples were afraid, and Jesus wanted to counteract their temptation to run away when times get hard. He's looking at these guys before they're filled with his spirit, and he says, look, you're going to be social outcasts. Some of you, well, all of them except one, you're going to be killed. And he told them this to warn them. And he kind of sums up chapter verse 4 here, kind of saying, remember these times before it gets chaotic, before it gets nuts, before they're after you trying to kill you, before they're after you trying to exile you. Remember these solemn times we have together. Lock this away deep in your mind. So when these hard times come, you can resort back to that. That's what he's saying right here. Okay, so he goes into how we're going to be able to fight persecution and make it through this. Verse 5, he says, but now I'm going away to him who sent me, and not one of you asks me, where are you going? Yet because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're about to lose their best friend. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor with a capital C, that's part of God, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin because they don't believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's talking about conviction. These guys are absolutely terrified that Jesus is about to leave. Now you have to imagine, you've been living with this guy, walking with this guy, following this guy for 3.5 years of your life. This guy, Jesus, literally saved these men from a life that was extremely mundane. He walked up to them, he found them, he said, I know you're just fishers, why don't you follow me, fishermen, why don't you just follow me, walk with me, learn my ways. These guys saw miracles and they saw the dead raised. They got to hang out one-on-one with God Almighty wrapped up in flesh. And now he's saying, I'm leaving, I'm gonna go away. And these guys are terrified, but Jesus says, look. It's not that the glass is going to be half empty. Let's look at it in a positive manner. If I don't leave, I can't send my spirit to come and live inside of you. So it's a half glass full kind of thing. Sometimes our lack of trust or understanding clouds our reasoning. We can't get past kind of the problems that are real close to us, even if they're not that big of problems. We let those kind of cloud our vision, and we can't see that God is on the other side doing amazing things with us, through us, for us. That's how the disciples were. They're just looking at the here and now. They're not looking at the big picture, way down the road, what's going to happen. So the Holy Spirit is going to come to them, and it's going to convict not just them, but everyone who comes in contact with these men. The Holy Spirit of God is going to start working on a personal level with thousands and thousands and thousands of people. The Spirit that is coming after Jesus' resurrection will have a lot of purposes. Peace, comfort, understanding, all these things. One of those purposes, though, is simple conviction of sin. You must have the Holy Spirit inside of you in order to correct us, to make us better. And this isn't because Jesus wants to condemn us and make us feel bad. Jesus wants to streamline us. So if you have a mentor in your life, I don't know if you ever had a mentor, if it's in the business world or just spiritual world or whatever it is. Mentors in your life, a good mentor, someone who holds you accountable, will correct you. They'll cut off those dead parts of you like Jesus has talked about, and it hurts sometimes. It hurts sometimes to get criticism. But mentors, good mentors like Jesus Christ, aren't doing this because they want to make you feel bad. They're doing this because they want to make you extremely productive. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to send my spirit. It's going to correct you, make you better, tell you what's right, tell you what's wrong. The scripture actually says this in Job, blessed is the person whom God corrects. So if God is correcting you right now in your life, that's awesome. Good for you. means you're doing something right. If you can feel conviction, if you feel like maybe you were doing this and you need to stop and do something else, it means God is taking kind of a personal approach to you at the moment. Blessed. You're blessed when that happens. The person should not despise discipline. We live in a culture nowadays where we're like, God, don't tell me what to do. And it shows such a lack of wisdom and maturity. We should look up to God and say, God, if there's anything wrong with me, correct it, fix it, work it out in me. That's true wisdom. God injures, but he bandages. Isn't that beautiful? He beats you up, but his hands make you well. Is that not one of the coolest scriptures you've seen in a long time? That fits my life to a T. Like, God, I feel like you're beating the snot out of me. But then he puts me together and makes me better than what I was. What a great scripture. And if you know the story of Job, that guy took some beatings. Conviction doesn't just happen, though. The Holy Spirit isn't like floating around the cosmos like Casper the Friendly Ghost, you know, kind of like looking to like, you know, like get into your life. Conviction doesn't just happen. Conviction comes from being in the presence of Jesus Christ. On the opposite note of that, a lot of people avoid conviction. They tend to surround themselves with people and places that justify what they do. So if you think it's cool to get drunk, the best people to hang out with are other people who think it's cool to get drunk, because they'll never convict you. They'll never tell you otherwise. They will never streamline you. But if it is a sin to be drunk, which the scripture says it is, and if you hang around with people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will then feel conviction about those things, and you'll start to change your life because you're in the presence of people who are filled with Jesus Christ. Conviction just isn't an accident, nor is being in the presence of God. Conviction also comes from hearing the word. Some people sin out of ignorance, not because they're bad people, but because they don't know the word of God. That's why I think it is extremely important, though boring sometimes for me, to hear the word of God. I was talking to one of those guys on the square the other night at bar night, and he goes, how do you teach the word? And like, dude, I just read it and expound on it. That's all we do. You won't be blown away by me. And he's just like, man, well, that's awesome. And he goes, why do you do that? And I said, because when I come across something very controversial, I can't skip it. So when I'm teaching 100 college students at the 6 o'clock service and I come across fornication, I say, that's sex outside of marriage. All those college kids are like, because half of them are guilty. I shouldn't say that. But hearing the word of God convicts them. And if I don't teach the word of God, it may never convict them. So I need to do that. That's why we study the Bible thoroughly. The Spirit in us will also convict non-believers. I love the bar nights again, because we'll be sitting there talking, and man, there'll be someone just like cussing up a firestorm next to me. And they're just like, man, where's your, you know, effing church at? Blah, blah, blah. And they're just like, well, it's right down here. That's the pastor. And they're like, you know, and like, I'm like, man, it's okay. I got flames tattooed on my leg. I'm an idiot. So, but your new nature and the gospel we must spread will correct the lost. I don't apologize when people stop cussing in front of me, because I want them to stop dropping the F-bomb all the time. I want them to learn how to speak more eloquently and in a way that glorifies God. So I'm nice to them, I'm kind to them, but there's a part of me I'm glad they feel a little conviction in my presence. Maybe that means Jesus is still inside of me. So that's good. The Spirit in us will convict non-believers. We convict, though, with care. This is something the church has missed, and this is where in that video I talked about up in Michigan, I really disagreed with the Christians. I'm not into the Christians that hold up the signs that say God hates fags. Don't agree with it. In fact, I think your hatred's going to put you in a hotter place in hell than the gay people you're trying to hold your signs up about. Just me, but I don't like it. So we need to convict people with care. We must do all things from love. That is the foundation of everything God lays everything else on. He loves us ridiculously. So everything must be in a foundation of love. Second, we must know that the acts of sin are just symptoms of a much bigger problem. Getting drunk was not this guy's problem that I met the other day. His marriage was, and a lack of reconciliation from God. That's the true problem. The rest are just symptoms of something much greater. Sexual promiscuity is not what's going to send someone to hell. A lack of communication, a lack of reconciliation with God, that's what's going to send someone to hell. Does that make sense? We sometimes focus on the sneezing when it's the pneumonia we should be treating. We sometimes focus on little symptoms when the deep-rooted problem never gets addressed. So we're focused on just drunk people, and we should be focused on why would they even want to drown their sorrows? There's much more to it. We must convict people with really, really delicate hands, okay? The world has a very skewed view of righteousness as well. We compare ourselves to each other. I'm a really righteous person when you put me next to Adolf Hitler. But when we do what we're supposed to do biblically, if you place me along Jesus Christ's side, my righteousness looks like dirty rags, the Bible says. So the world has a very skewed view of righteousness because the leader of this world has a very skewed view of righteousness. Our responsibility to share Christ and his word to the world is getting more complicated because of the confusion of morality and absolute right and wrongs. The Bible says this, the world has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I love how you can trip people up. They'll say, hey, as long as two people love each other, anything's okay. Really? So if a 60-year-old man loves an 8-year-old kid, is that okay? Well, no, that's not okay. Well, so then let's backtrack. Is all love pure and healthy? No. So they have exchanged the truth for a lie and worshiped and served something created rather than the Creator, who is praised forever. That's a brilliant scripture. We worship the creation much more than we worship the Creator on so many different levels. So he gets to the next part. He says, I still have many things to tell you, Jesus says, as they're walking, okay? I still have a lot of things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. You can't handle it. When the Spirit of truth comes, it's the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. It's talking about from God. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and he will declare it to you. He says, I got a lot of things to tell you guys. It'd make your heads explode. So later I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be okay. This is a thing called progressive revelation. In case you just want to blow your waiter's mind today at lunch. Well, today at church we talked about progressive revelation. It's just gone, right? Verse 12 shows us that God gives us knowledge when we can handle it. Basically, that means people are in different stages of their walk with God. And you need to treat people accordingly. Not everyone is going to have like a strong comprehension of the book of Leviticus right off the get-go. Give people some time to mature and grow in their faith a little bit. Jesus did, okay? The Bible is the greatest example of this. We must take the whole story into account, which most people do not. I get a kick out of people. They'll flip open to some place in the Old Testament and be like, look, God told this army to wipe out this other army and kill all these people. You want to worship that God? You didn't read the fact that the army that they killed was you know, taking their women and children hostage and doing God knows what to them, and that this evil needed to be wiped off the face of the planet. You haven't read the whole story yet. It's like if I took the Twilight novel, popped it open to, you know, page 90, read a couple of sentences and thought I had the whole book figured out. It doesn't really make much sense. So there's a progressive revelation. If you start at Genesis and read all the way to Revelation, you see how the story unfolds, and it makes perfect sense, and none of it contradicts itself. I love that argument. Man, it contradicts itself all the time. Where? Show me. I don't see it. The Spirit gives us the ability to learn more and to live a life beyond our capabilities. If we just follow the Spirit, we're going to be okay. It will educate us, it will teach us, it will help us grow. And the point of these couple of verses that I read is simple. If we just seek out God and His Spirit, allow Him to lead us, we'll be okay. And the seeking of God gives him glory, and we will reach out to more people. And guys, it's okay to not know everything. At the bar ministry, man, they get all approached with all kinds of crazy questions. And a lot of times they'll just say, we're not sure. I don't know all the answers to that. And that's okay. It's okay to not know everything. So this is something we need to keep in mind. So in this next part, starting in verse 16, it says, a little while, you'll no longer see me. Again, in a little while, you will see me. Therefore, some of his disciples said to one another, what is this he tells us? A little while we're not going to see him, and then in a little while we are going to see him. And because I'm going to the Father, they said, what is he saying? They're confused. A little while. We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew they wanted to question him, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I said? A little while and you will not see me, then a little while you will see me. He says, I assure you, you will weep and wail, but the world will rejoice. This is heavy stuff. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has when someone's been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will rob you of your joy. In that day, you will not be asking me anything. I assure you, anything you ask the Father in my name, I will give you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. This is a really, really important part. Like them, if we were placed in a situation where we've been extremely confused, I'm going away, but I'll see you soon. Kind of like, what are you talking about? We don't understand. Jesus says, you won't see me, but you will. We know he's referring to his coming back after death. He comes back literally in person, and then he also comes back in spirit, but they're still scared. These guys are terrified. They don't understand. Remember, though, the spirit is not in these guys yet. He's standing beside them, but he is not in them yet. Once he dies and his spirit comes back, he will fill these guys, and you will see these 11 men act dramatically different in the book of Acts. Big time, okay? So how long is a little while? They don't know how long this little while is. They haven't figured it out. Jesus would actually show back up after he rose from the dead on a Sunday. He would come back in about 2 months, okay? He would show up 3 days after his death. Of course, he made himself known. He would teach them throughout these next 50 days or so, and then he would fill them with his spirit at Pentecost. Jesus actually spent more than a month with his followers after his resurrection. Like I said, after his ascension, he returned in the form of his spirit to fill and empower these guys. So when he said a little while, he didn't mean long. He was going to come back quick, and he was going to deal with these guys, and he was going to empower these guys. So Jesus lets them know that the hard times are not permanent. They're going to go through some really, really, really bad stuff soon. Within a couple of hours, they're going to go through bad stuff. This is not permanent. These men would go through terrible times, but the pain is not eternal. Their confusion would turn to truth, and their pain would turn to joy. Jesus is saying, if you'll just be patient, you're going to understand, and all that pain you feel is going to make sense, and it's going to turn to joy. This only happens when we understand the principles of the Bible and the truth of Christ. If one does not, I don't even know how people live nowadays without God in their life, because if you see the way the world is going, it's extremely depressing. And if there's no hope of Christ, I don't even know how people make it nowadays. To me, the only true contentment, the only true joy that can be found is through knowing the Word, knowing the principles of this Word, and knowing Jesus Christ. That's all I have to go on. And you see how great of a communicator Jesus is. He uses a story about a woman going in labor. I was reading a commentary, and it was interesting. This guy said, the very thing that causes you extreme pain when you're pregnant is the very thing that produces huge amounts of joy when it's birthed. That's brilliant. So sometimes we want to point our finger at what hurts us and say, I can't believe you're doing this. But when things come to fruition, when things work through the cycle and the process, the very thing that hurt us greatly is what shapes us to be wonderful people. When I look back at my, I call it my previous life, when I was a sinner and I did horrible things and I ruined relationships and all these things, God knew what he was doing, because through all that suffering and pain, something beautiful was birthed out of that, my relationship with God. So now I don't look back on those times with regret or anger or fear or hatred. I look back and I'm like, ah, God, what extreme joy that you brought me out of that. Jesus is a wonderful, wonderful communicator, and you see how good of a storyteller he is. If he had to break it down in simple terms, he's like, guys, it's like a pregnant woman. It hurts. It's uncomfortable. It's weird. You ever put your hand on a baby when it's like kicking you and stuff? It's just weird. All this strange stuff is going on, but when the baby's born, the mother doesn't even think about all the crazy biological stuff that has just happened. I'm not trying to sound gross, but I mean, there's blood and there's pain and there's screaming, and all that goes away instantly when they're holding that child. It is absolutely amazing. And Jesus says it's going to be like that. That's what it's going to be like. So the guys crack me up right here. Jesus says, I've spoken these things to you in figures of speech. I'm being metaphorical, he says. A time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father, because they're going to get educated soon through the Holy Spirit. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I'm not telling you that I will make requests to the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. This is extremely humorous to me, guys. In verse 29, the disciples are like, ah, his disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using any figurative language. Now we know everything and we don't need anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus responded, do you really believe? So in an instance, they're all just like, oh, we get it. They didn't get it at all. Ah, we get it. Gotcha. And he's just kind of like, no, you're still not there yet. And so there's this kind of odd interaction that goes on between the disciples. That's why I thought this picture was funny. Yeah, we get it. And their fingers are crossed because they didn't want to lie to Jesus, right? After the cross, a deeper education was going to take place. 40 days of intimate communication and teaching was going to happen. Jesus dies, he's resurrected, he is going to sit with these guys in this upper room for 40 days after dying and being resurrected, and he is going to educate them, plainly talk about the Father. In this time, their doubt would grow to faith, but at this point, these guys aren't mature yet. They're very immature. Verse 25 and 26 show that Jesus will teach them in the most blatant way. I don't know what that meant. We don't have a record necessarily of what he did in that upper room, but he taught them in a very plain way. Verse 26 is interesting. Jesus foreshadows that we have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, when you pray, essentially, I'm not going to take your prayers to heaven. You have direct access to God. Not trying to knock on any of your guys, if any of you guys have a Catholic history. One of my biggest beefs with Catholicism is that you have to go through a mediator, whether it be a priest on earth or whether it be a saint in heaven, that you have to somehow ask someone else to petition God. Not true, according to Jesus' own words. You have direct access through the cross, through the fact that Jesus now fills you with his Spirit. You have direct access to God. Direct access. And they weren't there yet. In verse 30, they claimed to have figured it all out, but it was an empty stab at persuading Jesus. How are you going to trick Jesus? Yeah, we got it, God. He's like, no, you don't. It's just funny to me. They tried to take this stab and try to think that they knew everything. But they needed illumination, and that illumination hadn't taken place yet. This comes not from years of seminary. They had studied under the best rabbi that's ever walked the face of the planet. And after 3.5 years, did you guys know that that's why four-year colleges were modeled that way? You know that? Disciples, 3.5 years. When they started putting together Oxford, Cambridge, were religious institutions once upon a time, they kind of thought a four-year time was a good span to learn everything based on this. Anyways, this comes from not years of seminary or higher level education, but through spending time in the Word and with the Holy Spirit. Studying the book, seminary, nothing wrong with those things. I never went, you can probably tell. Studying the Word, all these kind of things, nothing wrong with that. But it is only being with Jesus Christ, being immersed in his Spirit, that's where true illumination comes from. We've talked about here, it's not just education, you must have a revelation of what God is. Sometimes our education or hours clocked into church gives us a false self of assurance, a false sense of self-assurance. These guys had spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and they're like, we got it. Don't need to learn anything else. But they had not spent time with the Holy Spirit yet. They needed to be around the Spirit to have true illumination. Last couple of verses and I'm done. So Jesus says, I love how he starts us off. First he says, do you guys really believe? And then he stops and goes, look. Look, an hour is coming, and actually has come, when each of you will be scattered to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Man, if you guys ever feel lonely, what a great scripture. I've told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Now, if you're marking your Bible, or if you haven't heard anything I've said today, these last couple of lines. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I've conquered the world. If you want to make a list of the top 10 cool things Jesus ever said, that's way up there. It's going to hurt. It's going to sting. It's going to be rough because the world is going to beat you down. Don't worry. I've already won. Unbelievable. Let me break that down real quick. The worst of times were still to come. These guys hadn't even seen the beginning of suffering yet. In just several hours, though, they would ditch their master and their best friend, and they would be scattered. They would all scatter away. The best of times were coming, too. Soon after Jesus' death, their fear would turn to peace, and Jesus' Spirit would lead them into an exciting world where things were going to change. They were going to go, like I said, a couple of weeks ago, and they were known as the men that flipped the world upside down. It was going to be hard. They were going to suffer, but these guys were going to change human history. Inner peace, though, is conditional. Jesus says not just everyone has inner peace. It only comes through Jesus Christ, and it never comes through the world. Look at individuals. Junior Seau just killed himself about a month or two ago. Hall of Fame, I think he was a linebacker. Linebacker. A great man. The guy started charities from everything everyone knew about this guy. He was a content guy, retired from the NFL, had no blemishes on his record. He was a good guy. Killed himself. He was discontent. People rubbed scratching their heads and rubbing their brows trying to figure out what had happened with this guy. There's no true contentment in worldly things, only through Christ. But in the middle of their darkest time, they did not fully understand or trust God. We do this too. When I say we, I'm not pointing the finger at you. We do this too. We let circumstances, like I said, near us, block our vision of Jesus walking with us. Sometimes I'm so concerned about stupid little insignificant things in my life, I forget that God is right here. I miss it. I let things cloud my vision. The fact that he's walking with us, living in us, so he can work through us. And stupid insignificant things stop God doing something amazing through me. And that bothers me greatly that I let that happen sometimes. The climax of chapter 16 is extremely simple. Jesus said you'll suffer, but you will have peace. If you want to look at it in the grand scheme of things, this earth, like the Bible says, and our life in it is like a vapor. You breathe it and it's gone. If you want to think of eternity, this table would be the world. Murfreesboro would be eternity. This is very insignificant. We are just people migrating through this world onto something bigger and better. The suffering of this is temporary. Temporary. Peace only comes when we have the courage to follow Jesus. Did you know the Bible says it's a sin to be a coward? We are not called to be weak and cowardly, but Jesus says with an exclamation point right here, be courageous. Students, be courageous because MTSU needs you. Parents, be courageous because your children are watching you. Managers, be courageous because you're there to lead. Christians, be courageous because there are people dying. We must have courage, but Jesus reassures us that he's won. If we truly bought into the fact that the battle has already been decided, how differently would we lead our lives? If I already knew that the prize was there, why would I not just go take it? It's amazing to me. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, guys, it's going to sting a little bit, but it's already done. I'm going to pay the price. It's going to be bought. You're good. And they were still afraid, just like I am. That's what this thing is. I was trying to think, and I have to teach myself a lot. I know that sounds like a stupid thing to say, but when I put these messages together, I'm teaching myself. And when Jesus says he's already won, I thought of a present, a package, or some kind of gift that he would give me. And it's this gift that I have a really hard time picking up. It sits there. Jesus has already paid for it. That is victory. That is the Holy Spirit. That is understanding. That is knowledge. That is the fact that Jesus has already promised me that he's going to take care of me. And because of my stupidity, my rebellion, because of my lack of trust, my lack of understanding, though it is right there, free, offered to me by God, there is some kind of mechanism inside me that stops me from going and getting it. So whenever my relationship with my wife is hurting, I know the answer. It's sitting right there. Whenever I am fearful, whenever I'm afraid of the church falling apart or you guys going somewhere better or are you guys, you know, thinking I'm just a Looney Tune or whatever, I know that the answer is right there. Whenever I worry about the future of my little girls and how they're going to be raised and their spirituality, if they're going to be physically safe and spiritually safe, the answer is right there. This gift. And just like those disciples, I'm sitting here staring right at it. And God's like, Corey, just take it. It's right there. It's already bought and paid for. So when Jesus goes on the cross, salvation, provision, all the things we need, the Holy Spirit within us, even though it's painful through this life, he's like, I've already bought and paid for everything, guys. And some reason this thing collects dust because so many of us are afraid to just go and grab it. And Jesus looks at me all the time and says, Corey, you have two little girls, one on the way, one already here, that are going to need you. Be courageous. Corey, there's a lot of people in this city that you call yours. They need you. Be courageous. Sometimes I think God is looking at us and saying, why don't you suck it up and quit whining and find some courage deep inside of you to go flip the world upside down? Is it going to hurt sometimes? You bet. Are you going to get rejected? Some of you guys, and I am not trying to be dramatic, some of you guys may lose your life for the truth. But the battle for eternity, has already been decided. Jesus says, here you go. Are you afraid? Here's peace. Are you ignorant? Here's knowledge. Are you lost? Here's salvation. It's already bought. You just have to pick it up. So I present this to you. And man, this can go a million ways in your life. It can be your marriage, it can be your family, it can be your job, it can be your income, it can be your very idea if you're even saved or not. Whatever you're afraid of, whatever fear creeps into your heart, I hope you know that the Bible says that fear is not a product of God. We're not supposed to live in fear. Jesus says, be courageous. I've already won. My offering to you, my invitation for you this morning is simply this. And if you want to use this as a metaphorical object lesson to help you pray today, it's nothing special. I just picked it up at Hobby Lobby. When you take communion, if you want to hit your knees up here, and I feel sometimes like we don't use altar space enough. There's something about kind of getting out of your comfort zone. If you want to hit your knees, if you want to pray with your family, if you want to talk to God about Maybe you're unemployed and you're just terrified that you can't make bills. Whatever it is in your mind that you're just scared of, you know the answer. Just come get it. I'll tell you an interesting story, and I'm not one of these guys that, I am not a prosperity guy. You guys know that. I'm not into the prosperity gospel doctrine that if you believe in Jesus, you're going to, you know, drive a better car. I just don't buy into that. But I'll tell you a cool story. There was a younger couple that comes to this church that called me the other day when I was working on this message, and they're doing a fast together. And one of them had just recently lost a job, and they're financially okay as far as, like, they were smart with their money. They have savings. They're debt-free, all that kind of stuff. But they've been trying to save up for a house, and they've been saving up for a long time, and they couldn't contribute any more money to the savings because their income was cut in half, so they just couldn't do it. And they've been doing this fast, and got a phone call, and the husband calls me. He goes, you know, he we're talking about this a little bit, and he goes, you know, and we really want to get into a house, and he goes, out of nowhere, a family member sent us a check for $25,000. And I'm like, man, I need to start fasting more. but the moral of the story is, if we will be courageous, if we will follow God, if we will give him 100%, man, God is not going to let you fall on your face. I guarantee you that. God will provide. God will protect. He has already won. You just have to pick up the package. Would you guys say a prayer with me? And again, my invitation to you guys, I don't know what it is in your life. It could be one of a million different things. But I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to invite you today to be courageous. And think how differently you would live your life if you just knew that God already has won.